Thank you very much. It's lovely to be able to share with you from this magnificent passage. It's probably, without doubt, the most familiar chapter in the letter to the Hebrews, and perhaps one of the most famous passages in the whole of the New Testament. I've long been persuaded that Hebrews is actually a sermon that was preached. It comes over more like a sermon. It doesn't start like a conventional kind of letter that Paul or Peter would have written with greetings and so on. It starts directly with Christian preaching. There is a little reference at the end which speaks to it as it speaks of the epistle as a letter. But it seems to me like a good, solid sermon. I mean, you wouldn't normally, if you were writing, say, "I do not have the time to say." It's the kind of thing a preacher would say, but you wouldn't say that, you wouldn't write that. But it's a brilliant sermon. And of course, you've got to remember the context of it. Think about last week here. And remember that it's written to people who were going through the most difficult times imaginable. This is a faith for tough times. And here's a story of a whole range of people in the Old Testament who were all in humanly impossible situations. I mean, that's the thing to remember about Hebrews 11. There's no sort of easy time religion that's in under discussion here. And it's almost as if a preacher is kind of almost sort of plucking the illustrations out of the air, almost, because it's amazing in its omissions. I mean, some of the greatest characters of the Old Testament are just not mentioned at all. I mean, I think it's extraordinary that you can tell a story from two stories from the book of Joshua, like the fall of Jericho and the Rahab narrative, without mentioning Joshua's name. I mean, he was a giant. But all that's mentioned by, the only person mentioned by name is Rahab, which is surprising, but thrilling. And it's amazing, not only it's in omissions, but it's amazing in its inclusions. I mean, if I was to be asked to provide you with a list of sort of 20 great people in the Old Testament, I certainly would not have included Samson. I mean, his life was a failure until the end, right at the very end, which is a wonderful thing, isn't it? You can make a great mess of life, and yet there's still a moment when you can come to God and ask him for all the help that you need. So it's a very, very brilliant chapter. Now, altogether, about 20 or 25 people, because they're not all mentioned by name. Some of them, there are giveaway lines in that magnificent paragraph at the end where it doesn't tell you about particular individuals by name, but says what people were able to do by faith, active faith, and what people were able to bear by faith. That is passive faith. Because there are some situations in life when you can't do anything. You've just got to bear it and receive what comes at you. So there are great things that people could do, but there were also things that people could bear. There were things that people could do. They could use the sword. That's what it says at the beginning of that paragraph. But at the end of the paragraph, it says some were slain with the sword. So some escaped the edge of the sword and got away, but some were slain with the sword. So just to come to God and to pray doesn't mean to say we'll always get the answer that we want. I mean, the church must have pleaded with God in that Acts 12 narrative that James would escape. But actually, he was executed. He was slain with the sword. But Peter, they prayed, Peter did escape the edge of the sword. Now, prayers are not always answered in quite the way that we want, but they're certainly answered in the way that God knows best. So how do you tackle a big chapter like this without you being fretful that you're never going to get home? Well, this is the way I thought we might do it. This was only possible because of what God did for them. So what I want to do is just take three verses in the chapter that I think are the kind of clue to how they had faith. They only had faith because they had faith in a great God, because God had made great promises to them. And so there's just three verses in the chapter about what God did for them. I mean, the main aim of the chapter is to encourage these Jewish Christians who are going through tough times. And when you read the end of the previous chapter, chapter 10, you realize it was difficult. We know from chapter 13, some had been imprisoned for their faith. Quite a few of them from chapter 10 had had their homes broken into. You took joyfully the plundering of your goods. Their homes smashed up. So there are people who are going through really tough times. And what do you need to know about God when life is hard and difficult? Now, it may not be hard and difficult for a lot of us. It may, but it may not. But what you do in these circumstances is you don't say, oh, well, that's very nice for the preacher to say that, but actually life's pretty good for me at the moment. Well, what you do, if you're a mature Christian, is you store the word away. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Because one thing's certain, nobody's life goes on happily and joyfully and easily and acceptably all the time. There are difficulties that come in life. And it's a really strong Christian who has built up a kind of reserve of Christian knowledge. And you go to the letter to the Hebrews, you find in this great chapter three great things about God. So the first is in verse 6 of chapter 11, which is describing Enoch, an astonishing character, where he had the best kind of obituary that could be possibly written about anybody. Now, obituaries, I may always read the obituaries in my paper. They're very illuminating, really, about people and the lives that they've lived and the contributions they've made to society, or not, as the case may be. But the best kind of obituary that anybody could possibly have, Enoch had before he died. Not after he died. It wasn't when they were saying nice things. He couldn't have a funeral exactly because there was no body. He'd gone. It was wonderful. He was out walking. He said he walked with God. He was out with a walk, walking with God one day when God said to him, I think we've gone far enough, Enoch. I think you better come home with me. God took him. But before he was taken, he had this obituary. He pleased God. I mean, wouldn't that be magnificent? If that could be written about every single one of us. She pleased God. It doesn't matter what else she did in life, but she really brought God pleasure. God looked at her life and said, oh, I'm glad I made her. Now that's what we want to be like, don't we? Well, it says of that man in verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe he exists, that there is a God, and, now this is the verse, he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's the first thing I want to mention to you. The three things about God, and the first is this: he rewards the seeker. God always responds when his people come to him. All these people mentioned in Hebrews 11 were in difficult, indeed most of them, in dire situations. When humanly speaking, they were really up against it. They hit the wall. But they called on God. And what was characteristic of all of them is they sought God. They made room in their life for time with God. They really prayed. They didn't just pray, they prayed earnestly, it says. So they were really cast upon God. When all the other helps and hopes in life had gone, they turned to God, and they proved this, that he always rewards, he always responds to those who seek him. They came seeking him for a wide variety of things, and they sought him at different times in life. Some of them had that immense privilege of seeking him early, like Joshua. Joshua was a young man. He gave his whole life to God. And he sought him early. And he could be with Moses for a period, and he could, through the whole of that wilderness period, as Moses' right-hand man, got a whole life, and then settled in the land and could see the people settled in the land. He's got a whole life to give to God. There must have been thousands of times when Joshua sought God and proved he was a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And Samson, he just lived for himself. The book of Judges makes no secret about it at all. His wild and desolate life. And his parents must have grieved like I don't know what, because they dedicated him to God. He'd taken the vow of a Nazarite. That is, somebody who'd given their whole life to God. But when he made a mess of his life, you know the story. It's a tragic story, and yet it's a beautiful story. In Judges 16, how he's blind. The enemy's blinded him, and he's grinding corn in the prison house at Gaza. And he prays, "Oh Lord, sovereign God," he said, "strengthen me. Just this once." He was the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, that's the first thing about God from this chapter. And what it says to us is, all of us, if we really want to be at our best, we've got to fit in some time in each day when we just do that. When we seek him, when we say, "Lord, you know all about the affairs of this day, and I just want to seek you and ask you that in this day I'll be like Enoch." I won't say it in my obituary, but that you can say it now. "I'm pleasing you. I want to please you." So that's the first thing. He rewards the seeker. Now here's the second thing. He keeps his promises. It's not only that they talk to God, but God talked to them. God made promises to them. It was a conversation. They sought the Lord. They asked him for what they wanted. And he said, "I promise to give you what you want." And that comes in verse 11, when it's writing, not about Enoch, but about Abraham. "By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was unable to become a father because," here it is, "he considered him faithful who had made the promise." There are more promises in the Bible than you can possibly count. The Bible is crowded with promises because God pledges that he will come to the help of his people. He will reward those who diligently seek him. And he makes promises. I used to say, I don't know whether they ever took any notice, but I used to say to the students at Spurgeon's College, I said it many times actually in the college sermon class when they had to preach, it was a bit daunting, you had to preach a sermon to the whole college and then the students and the staff told you what they thought about it. And it was a very good and a very important exercise. But I said, one of the temptations about a young minister going out for the first time in the ministry is you want the best from a congregation. So you're always urging them to do this and do that and do the other, you see. And I used to say to them, once a month, you ought to preach on a promise from the Bible. Not about what they've got to do, but what God has done for them. Now, it's both are important. Obviously, we're not meant to sort of just sit in a comfortable armchair and do nothing. But if you're constantly exhorted to do this and do this and do that, and you must do this and the other, you finish up with a nervous breakdown. You must receive what God has done for you. And Abraham did that because he sought God, and God made him a promise. And these great people in the Old Testament, they all received the promises. For some of them, it was the promise of provision, that God would provide what they wanted. I mean, that's so with Abraham, isn't it? I mean, God sent him out, and he didn't know where, humanly speaking, where he was going. God told him to go somewhere, but he hadn't given him a detailed AA route of every stop of the way. He just had to go a step at a time. Life's like that sometimes. You're not clear about where the next step is, but you know who's with you in the next step. And God said to him, you're going to have a great family. He said, you must be joking. We're both well past any age anybody could consider childbearing. But God said, no, I'm going to do it. And then when the boy is born and he's just delighted about Isaac, then when he's in his teens, he hears this voice of God saying that he's got to sacrifice this boy. But you know that story of Genesis 22, which is mentioned, of course, here in this chapter, as you'd expect. The Lord will provide. God will provide, said Abraham, because he believed that the promise was God was a provider. He provided for them by meeting what they needed at particular times in life. And at one great stage in their life, what they needed more than anything else was freedom. So he made provision for them by meeting their immediate needs, by giving them freedom, which he did personally for Joseph. He got him out of prison. And he did it nationally for the people, which was a miracle. Hundreds of thousands of them as slaves in Egypt. But he did it. And that's mentioned, of course, in this chapter. And he made provision, he gave them freedom, and he provided strength. The stories that are found in this chapter about people who were weak, it says, but were made strong. That was so with Gideon, wasn't it? He said, I'm the least in my father's house, and we're in the poorest tribe possible. But God did it for him. And Samson I've already referred to. He couldn't have been more helpless and weak, but God made him strong. And God did that for David, who's mentioned in this chapter. Because as a young lad, he walked out into the valley of Elah, and there was this great towering giant, but he ran out and said, the battle is the Lord's, because God had promised that he would give him strength. So he rewards the seeker. He keeps his promises. So you've got to do that. When times are tough, get a Bible promise and say to the Lord that you're looking to him to fulfill his promise. And one thing's certain, he'll never let you down. Jesus made great promises. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Oh, Jesus wouldn't tell a lie. So that must be so. You may not feel that he is with you, but that doesn't mean to say he isn't. It's just to do with your feelings. You don't rely on your feelings. You rely on his promises. My peace I give to you. That's a promise. So it must be there somewhere for us to receive. He rewards the seeker, he keeps his promises. Finally, he guarantees our future. So from 11:6 and 11:11, let's go to 11:16. It says that Abraham and Isaac is very deliberate, the dramatic, graphic presentation of biblical truth. He lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob. But they were longing for a better country. Verse 16, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. There are repeated references in the closing chapters of Hebrews to the city. There's the recognition that we're on a journey and we're a bit like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This life is, these are our camping days actually. You know, we're all moving on, all of us. One thing that we've all got in common, there's a lot of things that we haven't got in common. Well, we've got in common our beautiful faith in Jesus, but you know, there are a lot of things that we've got in common. There are some things that some of you can do that I couldn't possibly do. I couldn't to save my life do it. And I would dare to say that one or two things may be that I could do that you might not be able to do. But one thing is we've got in common. We're all moving on. We're all going on in our destiny. And there's a goal. And what this says is that there's more to life than what you can actually see. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. So it says, you see, that he was looking, verse 10, forward to the city with foundations. Lived in tents, but he was looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared a city for them. And it comes again in the next chapter, in chapter 12. You come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Comes again in chapter 13, where it says, here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for a city which is to come. Look, this is about heaven. And nobody else will tell you about heaven but what's in this wonderful book. And heaven is part of the reality of being a Christian. That is, that's our destiny. And that's not escaping the realities of life. That, this is realism. Because unless Jesus comes again, we're all going to die. Where are we going? Well, this is what Hebrews 11 is all about. These people were, some of them, were going to die for their faith. He says to them in chapter 12, you've not yet resisted unto blood, but it didn't mean to say they wouldn't, they did. So they lived with this in mind. They enjoyed life and they endured at times some of its difficulties, but they knew they were going somewhere better. They're seeking a better country. That is, in the terms of this letter, a heavenly one. So God has prepared this city for them. I want to finish with a story. It's utterly and absolutely true and tragic. And the story belongs to the last war. Belongs to 1940. And it was the time when the German armies were immensely successful and everything was going against us in the war. They're sweeping across France. They got actually to the outskirts of Paris. There's a brilliant and distinguished French surgeon, a man called Thierry de Martel. He was a brilliant surgeon. He was one of the most famous surgeons in France, and he made a mountain of money. But, good man, he ploughed his money back into hospitals and surgical help, particularly gave himself to people who couldn't afford it, humanly speaking. So he was a really good man. But he was heartbroken because Paris was about to fall. And he felt he got nothing to live for. He told his close friends, if they actually come to invade Paris, I shall kill myself. He said, I know how to do it. Of course, I'm a surgeon. And he did it. He injected cyanide and killed himself. And before he did it, he wrote a note to say how sorry he was. But he said, I lost a son in the last war, the 1418 war, because I believed he was dying for France. And I've lost my boy. And now I'm about to lose the lovely country that I treasure. Now this is it. Everything I have lived for is going to disappear. I cannot go on. Everything I have lived for is going to disappear. I cannot go on. Now, Abraham could never have said that, because Abraham would have said, everything I have lived for is yet to appear. It's not gone, it's coming. And every day I take a step, I'm coming closer to it. So this is what sustained people in dark and difficult times. They got a future, got a hope. Jesus said that, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will never die eternally, be with me forever. Everything I have lived for is yet to appear. Let's pray together. So, dear Lord, we want to thank you for all that you've given to us in this marvellous book. And we pray that you will write your word on our hearts and minds. Be with us, especially any of us who are going through tough times. And help us, whether we are or not, to hide your word in our hearts. And recall often that you reward the seeker. And you always keep the promises you've made. And you've guaranteed the future of every Christian believer. In Jesus' name, amen.